Jacob, do you have news you want to share? You might, if you speak to Maddie this morning, you might notice a little additional jewelry on her left hand. And we're really happy for you two. Okay. Jacob contacted me yesterday, but he's okay. Don't listen to Anna, his sister, okay? No. Congratulations. And so that's what I was busy back there saying to Maddie before the service started. Anyway, but David?
I just want to say from the church that we are very happy with this news. Welcome a new member to our family.
Yeah. That's great. That's great. No, we knew it would happen one of these days. My parents have been trying to marry him off to one of my nieces for a while. You know, they wanted to adopt him into our family. So I'm glad somebody else is getting him. He's back in the sound booth. So anyway, I'm sure I'll pay for all that later. Anyhow, Chris, come rescue me. Lead us into the song.
I forgot to mention the university choir, which a number of us sing in, will be singing on Tuesday evening at Hodgson's Hall. If you want to get your Latin on, the first song we're singing, none of us knows what we're singing. Because it's all in Latin. But I'm sure it will sound quite interesting to you in the audience. No, it's advanced sushi choir singing, really. It is. So you're singing, you're trying to pronounce words that you don't really know how you're supposed to pronounce them. And unless you're singing bass, you have parts that go all over the place. And then the rhythm itself. So the bass players, the bass singers. You can talk to Gary. Anyway, the other song we're singing is really good. And it's a spiritual, and it's kind of I like the second song we're singing. It's a good song.
It's a fun piece.
Yes. Now the first one's good too. If we just knew what we were singing. I hope Pastor has translated all the words to see if we're saying stuff we shouldn't be saying, because I have not translated them. But I'm assuming they're okay. Okay, that's good. We're going to stand, and I know we're not. You can stay seated. 293, When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing the last verse a cappella, please, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 293.
Oh, power, Lord.
Yes.
We thank you for Calvary and everything that you've done for us. Lord, just ask that you bless the service, Lord. Our pastor up as he brings a message. I pray for those that are traveling, the hunts in particular, and others that may be traveling, Lord. We just pray to give them travel mercy, keep them safe. And those that are sick, Lord, we just pray for them and for your healing. We pray for Miss Nellie to continue to heal her. And Lord, I just pray that you bless this offering with the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Beautiful pairing of It Is Well With My Soul with Claude Debussy, Claire de Lune. Who wrote that arrangement? Was it Mark Hayes by any chance? He's done some things with classical pieces, pairing them with hymns.
Oh, or Bob Walters.
Oh, okay. Okay. Took a shot in the dark and got it wrong. Sorry. Right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, I would like to have one. Wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. Brother Spital Sr. Brother Spital Jr. is in the sound room. Now that I've embarrassed him. All right. No, he's not embarrassed. He's excited. Anyway, if you need an outline, anybody? All right. We are continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel in the 27th chapter today. Still looking at Jesus' crucifixion. The chief priests of Israel have accused Jesus of treason against Rome,
Pilate has been unable to convince the crowd of Jesus' innocence, even having him scourged and presented to the crowd, beaten and bloodied beyond recognition, failed to change their minds. So Pilate has bowed to the demands of the mob and ordered Jesus' crucifixion. Jewish law demanded a delay between sentencing and execution. Roman law did not, so the centurion entrusted with the execution was prepared to carry it out at once. And that's where we go with this. Matthew's account is almost detached in its restraint in not providing much detail. He reports an event that he had not stayed to witness, but it's still, even without detail, it remains pretty vivid. I will say this, though, too. We need to realize that none of the Gospels describe Jesus' actual crucifixion in any detail. None of the Gospels describe it in any detail. For instance, none of them tell us how Jesus was secured to the cross. It's not until Thomas, some days later, comments that he wants to put his finger in the nail marks in Jesus' hands that we learn that he was actually nailed to the cross instead of being tied to it with ropes, because none of the Gospels describe his being nailed to the cross. But it's indicated by Thomas's comment. Jesus hung on the cross for a total of about 6 hours before being taken down and buried after he had died. And today we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion and his first 3 hours on the cross. Next week we'll consider the events connected with his second 3 hours on the cross that ended with his dying. After that, we'll look at the immediate effects of his death, the responses to his death, the burial itself. This would be a really depressing mini-series if we didn't know in advance that he doesn't stay dead. All right? The resurrection and events that will follow. We'll get to that triumphant part of the story pretty soon, but we first need to spend some time examining what Matthew has to say about the crucifixion of the Lord. I'm going to pick up at the end of verse 31 and read through verse 44 today, Matthew 27. Verse 31, it ends by saying, "They led him away and crucified him," or to crucify him. "As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha," or Golgotha, which means place of the skull, "they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." We'll stop there today. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word. And as we consider today this short portion of the text, help us to understand what's going on and to gain a bit of an appreciation for the degree of suffering that Christ is enduring on our behalf. Lord, I pray that through our study today, the faith and love of believers will be enhanced and strengthened. And Lord, if there's one today listening, whether here or elsewhere, that doesn't know Christ, may they recognize who he is, see in themselves their need of a Savior, and see him for the Savior that he is, and respond in faith, trusting him for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. As they're leaving, it says they're going out to the place where he would be crucified. Verse 33 identifies it as Golgotha. I have used the word Calvary here in the outline, partly because to help with my alliteration in the text. The Greek word Golgotha is actually a transliteration from the Aramaic. A transliteration is not the same as a translation. A transliteration takes a word in one alphabet, replaces the alphabet with another alphabet, so that when you read it in the new alphabet, it still pronounces the same. And what we have here with Golgotha is an English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word. All right, the Greek took it from the Aramaic Hebrew alphabet and put it in the Greek alphabet, and the Greek word here just translates to a rough equivalent of Golgotha for the pronunciation. We don't generally speak of Jesus' place of crucifixion by this name. We're more likely to call it Calvary. We don't have any songs about at Golgotha or burdens are lifted at Golgotha or Golgotha covered it all right? We sing songs about Calvary. But if you search your English Bible for the word Calvary, you won't find it. It's nowhere in there. So where does the word Calvary come from? It comes from the Latin. The Latin Vulgate uses the word, it's Calvaria. It's an anglicized version of the Latin term, which means skull, and it shows up in the Latin Vulgate at the end of verse 33. I'll touch on this a little more in just a moment. Whatever we call it, the place of execution was located outside the city walls. So when it says Jesus, they went as they were coming out, that's not just coming out of the praetorium where they had been in the previous verses for the scourging and the presentation of Christ by Pilate there and his sentence to death by crucifixion. They're not just coming out of the praetorium, they are coming out of the city of Jerusalem. They were leaving Jerusalem. The law, Jewish law, required that executions occur outside the city gates, Numbers chapter 15, verse 35. But it was also because the Jewish law stated that anybody who was hanged on a tree was considered accursed. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. That's cited in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 as well. So he was being taken out of Jerusalem for his execution. Now I'll come back to the rest of verse 32 in just a second about Simon of Cyrene. But skip on down to verse 33. And I've explained what transliteration is. The Greek term, it says, they came to a place called Golgotha, and then they translate that word into Greek, and the Greek word there is cranion, which comes into the English language almost directly as a cranium for skull. All right. Again, we don't sing songs about burdens are lifted at the cranium either. Or the skull. And for some reason, the word Calvary, which comes from the Latin translation of the Bible done by Jerome, which is called the Vulgate. They named it the Vulgate because his goal was to put it in the vulgar language, the common Latin that everybody spoke. It's ironic a little bit that which comes from the Vulgate feels a little less vulgar to our ear to speak of Calvary. So that's become the way we generally speak of it. It's not inappropriate. I just want you to know the source of the term, because if you go looking for Calvary in your Bible, you're not going to find it. It's no English version uses that term. Anyway, Matthew says that Jesus was led to a place called the place of the skull or the cranium. Or Calvaria in the Latin. None of the Gospels provide any explanation for why the place was known by that term. Different people have speculated. Some have suggested maybe there were skulls lying around. Understand that there's no way the Jewish culture would permit that to happen. Their respect for and their the way they handled skeletonized remains would not have permitted that to happen. Nor would it have been a place that a skull might have been on display for the same reason. it would have been an anathema to the Jews. There's no way they would have done that. Jerome mentions that there was an ancient legend that claims that Adam's skull was buried there. That's really weird, frankly, because my view of creation of the flood, by the way, would say that wherever Adam was buried, you'll never find it today. Okay, because the topography of the earth was radically altered by the flood. And so that would frankly be ridiculous. All right. The guess that may be the most likely suggestion is that the place was called the place of the skull because it was maybe a dome-shaped knoll with caves that made it look like eye sockets, kind of resembling a skull. That guess is the source of every guess that Jesus was crucified on a hill, all right? Because there's nothing in the text in any of the Gospels that say he was crucified on a hill. We all know the at the cross, okay, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, or the old rugged crosses of the one. But again, that comes from the idea that it was the place of a skull. Maybe it was a hill with caves that looked like a skull. I don't know. The Bible never tells us. We don't have any way to know. But he was led to a place that was called Golgotha, which translates as the place of the skull or the cranium. So on his way there, Jesus needed someone else. He needed another to carry his cross. If you've ever gone to watch a passion play, a dramatic reenactment of Christ's crucifixion, you may have seen an actor portraying Jesus dragging a cross up the road. That might be accurate, but it wouldn't have been typical. A criminal sentenced to be crucified was usually compelled to carry the cross piece. The cross piece was called the patibulum, which by itself would weigh over 100 pounds. And so he was often compelled to have that strapped to his shoulders to carry it to the place of his execution. When we remember that Jesus had been scourged, which was not normally part of a crucifixion and often fatal in itself, he had just been scourged. We're not too surprised that he wasn't able to carry that beam all the way out of the city to wherever this place is, Golgotha. No Roman soldier would have demeaned himself by carrying it for him, and nobody else volunteered to do so. The wording of the verse, "they found a man of Cyrene whom they pressed into service," implies that he was compelled, conscripted into carrying this. He was not a volunteer. Mark describes him as a passerby coming from the country or from the field. The point there being simply that he wasn't coming out of the city with the group going to the place of execution. He was coming into the city along the same road, and they said, "You, help him." Okay. And so he was conscripted and pressed into service, forced against his will to carry this patibulum for Jesus to the place of his execution. Now, he's identified as Simon of Cyrene. Commentators debate, and without really any knowledge of what he might have looked like, it's possible that he was a black African. Cyrene was located in northern Africa and in part of Africa that's today Libya. So it's possible that he was a black African. I don't know. But it was a Greek settlement there, and there was a large Jewish population there, and the man's name was Simon, which is a very common Jewish name. It's entirely possible that he was a Jew living in Cyrene in North Africa, because a lot of them did live. There were a lot of them in Alexandria and Cyrene and other North African cities had a lot of Jews living there. So we don't know who he might have been for sure. It's interesting that all four Gospels include his name and identify him as the one who carried the cross. That's kind of unusual for all four Gospels to include that kind of a detail. I think we can probably safely guess, at least, that he was perhaps quite well known in the community of the first century church, that he became well known as an individual. Mark, in fact, includes the names of his two sons. It seems awfully random and irrelevant that he would mention Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus is a really unusual name in the ancient annals. However, it appears among the list of believers in Rome to whom Paul sends greetings in Romans 16, verse 13. He mentions Rufus, to whom he sends greetings there. Mark was writing his gospel for apparently a Roman audience. He was transcribing the preaching of Peter and writing for a Roman audience. From those little hints, it has been suggested, and I think the suggestion has some merit, that Simon of Cyrene, being conscripted to carry Jesus' cross, was introduced to Jesus, and that was instrumental in bringing him and his family to faith. And that his son Rufus became a significant member of the Church of Rome, to whom Paul later sends greetings. And that's why Mark mentions his name. There's no other reason for mentioning Simon's sons' names, unless there's some way people reading his gospel are going to know who they were. So it's a suggestion that has some merit. Again, it's a lot of guesswork. But I suspect that this was an act of divine grace, that Simon just happened to be coming into town on that day, and one of the soldiers said, "You, carry this." And he ends up meeting Christ through circumstances he had not expected. Is that not often the case for people when they come to Christ? Somebody, somewhere, some circumstance brings the truth of the gospel to one's attention, and God uses circumstances like that to touch hearts and to bring people to faith in Christ. And I think that's probably what's going on here. Anyway, that's their approach to Calvary. The anguish of the cross in verses 34 to 38. Once they arrived at Golgotha, or Calvary, or whatever, before Jesus is crucified, someone, Matthew says they, offered him a drink of wine mingled with gall, he calls it. Mark says it was mingled with myrrh. Myrrh would make the wine taste very bitter, tasting of gall. But if myrrh, since Mark says it was myrrh that was mixed with the wine, it would imply it was being used as a mild narcotic to help deaden the pain. There's no record anywhere in any of the annals of Roman crucifixions that Roman soldiers ever provided such a mixture to anybody they were charged with executing. Their assignment was to torture the victim to death. So giving him something to ease the pain would conflict with that purpose. And so it seems unlikely this is something that was offered to him by the soldiers who were there to crucify him. Rabbinical records actually indicate that some of the rich women of Jerusalem would provide this drink to prisoners who were out, who were being executed, as an act of charity to help deaden the pain. It's possible that they were the ones who offered Jesus this drink. Matthew doesn't say, just they. Somebody offered him this. And once Jesus tasted it, he refused to drink it. I don't think it's because it tasted nasty or bitter, but I think it's because he didn't want anything to ease his suffering. He refused a drink that would have dulled the pain. In the words of D. Edmund Hebert, he says Christ was, quote, determined to meet his suffering and death in the full possession of his faculties. It meant that in his self-giving, there was to be no self-sparing, end quote. He endured the full measure of agony on our behalf at the cross. Now, the Gospels don't provide a detailed description of Jesus' crucifixion or of any other crucifixion. And so we have to rely on other writers and secular records for information on how a Roman crucifixion was carried out and what happened to the one who was being executed. The expression, when they had crucified him, does not mean they've completed his execution and he's now dead, obviously. It means when they had attached him to the cross. Now, before that could be done, and to prepare the victim for crucifixion, the first thing that Roman soldiers would do, according to the historic records, is that they would strip him of all his clothing, all of his garments. Typical medieval paintings and Renaissance paintings that depict Jesus on the cross show him in a loincloth. In the interest of decency, Jewish sensibilities would probably have requested such, but that is certainly not the practice of Roman executioners, and Pilate was not really in a mood to give these guys anything else they might ask for. And they really weren't that concerned about sparing Jesus any such embarrassment. There's no record that Rome ever made any special considerations for the Jews. It's much more likely that Jesus bore the shame of nakedness as a part of his execution. The soldiers would be permitted to keep whatever the prisoner might be wearing because he's not going to be needing it anymore. Generally, they'd take them off the cross and just throw them in a mass grave or throw them into the burning fires refuse dump that was called Gehenna there outside Jerusalem. A typical Jewish male wore 5 articles of clothing. He had an inner robe. He had an outer robe. He wore a pair of sandals. He had a girdle or a sash-like belt that tied around the outer robe, and he had a turban. Those 5 articles of clothing. John chapter 19, verse 23 says that Jesus was being executed by a quaternion of soldiers. Used a very specific term for a squad of 4 men. So there were 4 soldiers responsible for Jesus' execution. John also indicates that they cast lots to see which of them got which article. That may have been something like throwing dice or drawing straws. We're not sure what that looked like, what method they used. If each of the 4 soldiers got 1 of the 5 articles of clothing and the outer garment, which remained intact instead of tearing it in pieces, was treated as a special prize, then that would be the way things probably got divided up. It would account for all 5 articles of clothing. It serves as an unconscious fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Of course, the soldiers didn't know that. They weren't doing this to manufacture a fulfillment of prophecy. But this had been prophesied 1,000 years before in the Psalms, before Christ's execution. Jesus also endured the agony of crucifixion. Based on, again, the contemporary secular records of that era and Roman crucifixions, a description of what Jesus went through has been written by a medical doctor named Dr. Truman Davis. He describes it this way. He says, quote, Simon of Cyrene is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, the vertical beam. The left foot is then pressed backward against the right foot with both feet, extended toes down, a nail driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down, with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. End quote. Crucifixion is not an easy death. Frederick Farrar said simply, "One thing is clear, the first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death." End quote. All of this Matthew describes in a simple sentence: when they had crucified him. Death by crucifixion came slowly. Sometimes it took days. Nailing the victim to the cross hastened death by blood loss. It increased the agony. If there was a need for a victim to die more quickly, the legs would be broken with a club, followed shortly after by death by asphyxiation, because when he could no longer push himself up with his legs, he would hang from his arms and he couldn't draw breath. They would never live more than a couple of minutes after the legs were broken. Deal with that in the next section during the final 3 hours on the cross. While Jesus is on the cross, they have crucified him. He was guarded by the executioners. They sat there to keep watch. Verse 36. They're not making sure he doesn't escape. That's not going to happen. All right. So why are they guarding him? What are they watching for? They're making sure none of his friends come to take his life and spare him the agony of the crucifixion. They had to stay on station so that they could certify that the victim had died before they could be relieved of duty. Now, because of the length of time a prisoner might stay on the cross, there would be relief teams that would switch in and out, but there always had to be a quaternion of soldiers on duty to be able to testify that no one had come to take his life early and that he had actually died of his crucifixion. The sentencing judge would place a title posted on the man's cross and identify the crime for which he'd been convicted. Because we know that happened here, that's the reason a cross is typically depicted as looking like a lowercase t. But most Roman crosses, that was really unusual. Most Roman crosses looked like an uppercase T. The patibulum just sat right across atop the stipes. But with him nailed there, there would be room for the superscription above his head on a cross that looked like an uppercase T. I know that doesn't look like anybody's jewelry, but okay, it's become a tradition. But again, the text never tells us what it looked like exactly. But most Roman records indicate that they looked like an uppercase T. That's irrelevant. But there was this title posted on the man's cross that would identify the crime for which he'd been convicted. So bypassers, seeing them there, would know why a criminal was being crucified. As if the shame of nakedness and agony of crucifixion were not enough, Pilate added insult to injury by announcing in writing, we're told actually in three languages no less, that Jesus was executed for the crime of being the Jewish king. This is Jesus, king of the Jews. The message was loud and clear. This is what Rome does to those who claim kingship. Beware. Okay. And any of you who think he's your king, be careful. They executed him for the crime of being the Jewish king. The Sanhedrin had mocked Jesus for prophetic powers. The Roman governor is now ridiculing his kingly claims. But it's interesting that what Pilate intended as an insult unwittingly proclaimed Jesus' true identity. The only people in the biblical record who ever called Jesus the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate here, and the Magi who came at the beginning of Matthew's gospel saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" They're the only ones in the official record in the gospel who ever call him the King of the Jews. Matthew then adds just the footnote, as a footnote, that he was crucified between two thieves. Who they were is not revealed. I would guess from the context of everything that's been going on, they were probably associates of Barabbas, who was mentioned earlier. They'd been participants in his insurrection. Stealing was not a capital crime, so to say they were thieves make you wonder why they were being executed. But if they were part of the insurrection group that were guilty of murder as well, that would explain why they were being executed. This is one of the really rare times that Matthew doesn't point out the fulfillment of a prophecy. Jesus being crucified with two real criminals was a fulfillment of one line of Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. All of this amounted to the official humiliation of the prisoner by the Romans in the process of his execution. You can almost excuse the Romans for what they're doing to him. They don't know Jesus. They really don't care what happens to this guy. He's a convicted prisoner they've been assigned to execute. But there's an unofficial but not unintentional aspect to his humiliation, and that's number three, the abuse of the crowd. The abuse of the crowd in verses 39 to 44. Virtually all of the crowd that's going to be abusing him would have been Jewish. They would have had at least a passing familiarity with Jesus and his ministry. He'd become quite famous in the 3-4 years of his ministry. Many of them may have been among the group that hailed him as the coming Messiah when he rode into town on a donkey colt just a few days ago, at the beginning of the week. His crucifixion occurred outside Jerusalem's walls, but his cross was not on a hilltop that could only be seen from a distance. Crucifixions were intended as a public spectacle. They were intended as a deterrent. And so they were crosses were placed alongside a thoroughfare. The feet of a victim were generally no more than 2.5 feet above the ground, which would place the head of the victim not much more than head height. Bypassers could see him over the heads of people standing there in the crowd, but those who wanted to get close enough could get close enough to spit on him and slap him in the face. And many of them did. They put him by places people would walk. They wanted people to see this. This is what happens if you defy Rome. And so the bypassers scorned him. And again, you know, if you're going to come up to Jesus and show sympathy for a victim of crucifixion, that's going to bring you under suspicion of complicity. So abusing those being crucified was pretty standard activity. You didn't have to know the guy. You didn't have to care about who he was. You didn't want Rome to think you were a supporter. Okay? And so people would typically mock and abuse and at least cast scorn upon those who were there to be executed. It says that they were wagging their heads, hurling abuse at him, throwing insults, mocking him. Apparently, members of the Sanhedrin had been priming the crowd's anger with false reports from the night before, because the mockery is actually echoing the charge that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that's something that would not necessarily have been widely known by the random people walking by. I will say this, that they were giving unconscious testimony to his promise of resurrection, because that's what he had been talking about when he said that. Okay. They challenged him to save himself and come down from the cross. Was he capable of coming down from the cross to save himself? Of course he was. Of course he could have come down from the cross. He had to as the Creator God who is actively sustaining all things by the word of His power, which Paul declares in Colossians chapter 1. Had Jesus not been actively sustaining the life of the Roman soldier who nailed Him to the cross, He couldn't have done it. If He didn't want to be nailed to the cross, all He had to do is stop that guy breathing, because He was the one keeping him breathing. He was the one keeping him coherent and consistent. It was only by the power of Christ that he didn't dissolve, that the hammer in his hand actually functioned. He's holding everything. He's holding the cross together so he could die there for you and me. Yeah, he could have come down. But if he had, he couldn't have saved anybody else. So he didn't stay there because he couldn't get away. He stayed there because he was determined to provide for our salvation. The chief priests with the scribes and elders also mocked him, we're told in verses 41 to 43. Now, they didn't actually speak to Jesus. There's nothing, Matthew doesn't ever say that they were actually speaking to Jesus. They didn't lower themselves to speak to him directly. They stood around the base of his cross, mocking him, deriding him, reflecting the mockery of the bypassers, but probably also feeding it. They declared, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." That's not something addressed to him. That's what they're saying to other people. A couple of unintentionally ironic aspects of that. For one thing, you understand that by saying that, they are admitting the miracles he'd performed. He saved lots of guys. Now look what's happening to him. He saved lots of people. He can't save himself. There is an admission to his power and his miracles. He really had rescued many. But an even greater irony is that they affirmed his mission to save others by refusing to save himself. They just didn't understand. They assumed his power was not sufficient to save himself. The mistake was that they misunderstood his mission. They misunderstood his purpose. Because the only way to save you or me, or any of them, was by refusing to save himself. They implied, thirdly, that God would save him if he were really God's son. They assumed incorrectly that the fact he was being crucified was evidence of God's displeasure. Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53. Every guy there in the Sanhedrin could quote Isaiah chapter 53. They could quote most of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter is relevant. Martin Luther considered this chapter the fifth gospel, almost, all right? Pick up in the middle of verse 4, and I'll skip a little bit as I go. I won't read the whole thing, but pick up in the middle of verse 4. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what they assumed, that he was dying on the cross because God was angry with him. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Skip to the middle of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Skip down to verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Skip to the middle of verse 12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. End quote. Now, these guys could quote the whole chapter. They had no clue what it meant. completely oblivious to what it meant. In the midst of all this scorn, this section, the section I read today, closes with Matthew's note that the robbers also insulted him. In verse 44, the robbers also insulted him, saying the same words. Why they would have mocked Jesus isn't really clear. They don't seem to have added anything original to the mockery. They were just repeating what others were saying. They may have joined in simply to deflect attention from themselves, kind of happy that Jesus is bearing the scorn of the crowd that day instead of them. Now, one of them is going to have a change of heart and express genuine faith, and he's going to ask to be remembered by the Lord when he inherits his kingdom. Matthew never mentions that. It's probably because he wasn't there to witness any of this, because the disciples had fled. Only Luke records the later repentance of the one of the thieves. Matthew reports only their united scorn here at the start of the day. Of all the various applications from the crucifixion that I could draw, I want to highlight just two today. One of the things that we see so vividly is we learn the depth of the Savior's love. The depth of the Savior's love, that He would endure such agony. The only person ever in history who didn't deserve to die for his own sin went to the cross to pay for your sin and for mine. What a profound love. But in the process of sacrificing himself to save us, he willingly and intentionally bore the full measure of that agony. And a second point, you know, we should remember that there were various occasions in which Jesus said that a true believer, a true follower, one of those who is a disciple of mine, will be identified by his willingness to take up his cross and follow me. Disciples always interpreted that as a metaphor. But no longer. They really can't write that off as a metaphor anymore. We get a glimpse of what it means to take up our cross and follow. You know, it's easy to overlook, and quite popular, frankly, to overlook the profound commitment to which Jesus calls every believer. Until we take a look at the cross of Christ. You know, we must not claim to be Christians simply because we think Jesus will solve our problems, make life easy. He calls his people to a life of sacrifice, a life of commitment to him, a willingness to surrender all comforts, all respect, to bear all scorn, to bear deprivation, to bear torture and even death in the name of Christ. Jesus said, look, if they'll do this to me, they'll do it to you. And we shouldn't expect the world to treat us any better. The fact that by and large they have treated us better than that doesn't guarantee that'll continue. And we need to be prepared. You say, how could God let such a thing happen to one of his children? He did it to his own son. Why do we think we deserve better treatment? But we can rest in the knowledge that it's not the end of the story. This is the worst place we're ever going to live for those who are Christ's. I know Joel Osteen tells you can have your best life now. The guy's a liar. He's a crackpot. If this is my best life, what's the point? Our best life isn't here. Our best life is over there. You say, well, if Jesus, if you're really trusting Jesus, if you've got enough faith, he'll make you get over your sickness. He'll give you a pay raise. Folks, I got something better than getting over being sick and a pay raise coming. We've got eternity with him in a body made whole. If that doesn't light your fire, I don't know what does. Okay? But in the meantime, we need to recognize that it's necessary for us to be willing to take up our cross and follow Christ. I'd rather be identified with Him now so that He'll identify me with Him later. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the fact